All right, we can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. In the last couple weeks, a couple times we've been in Isaiah, we've really just been going through, you know, what does true justice on the earth look like? We saw in Isaiah 42 that Christ, when he comes to establish justice on the earth. And then we kind of saw in our last time, really, that our response to that is a singing of praise to God, because it is God who actually accomplishes that justice, who is ultimately responsible for it more than we are. And one of the things we kind of looked at last time or the time before is in Isaiah 42, verse 6. It says, "The servant comes as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind." And then verse 16, "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, and rough places into level ground." And what we're really going to see this week is just kind of a return to that theme of blindness. What does it mean to be spiritually blind? How does the Lord come in to work in that and to change us? What is kind of all this kind of work, and how does this play itself out? And we're going to see this as Isaiah really turns his attention from the servant of God to the people of God and their failings, and really just to carry out his work. So we're going to start reading in Isaiah 42, verse 18, and I'm going to read through Isaiah 43, verse 7, although we're not going to cover really the last verse or two. We'll save that for next week. But this is Isaiah 42, verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who was blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who was blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, or will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Let's pray together. Fathers, we just submit ourselves before your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to those places where our sin has blinded us to you, and has blinded us just to our own sin, to the places where we've not been faithful to keep your law, we've not been faithful to trust you. Father, we know that the nature of sin is that it blinds us. And so, Father, we pray that as we open up your word, that you, through the power of your word and your spirit, that you would heal us, that you would help us to see you truly, that you would just help us to see our circumstances and our lives truly in light of your law, in light of what you have promised and what you have declared to be true. Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, in these kind of previous couple of weeks in Isaiah, we've been looking at kind of the servant of the Lord and seeing how he comes to establish justice on the earth. And it's interesting in verse 18 and 19 because it almost takes a twist that you wouldn't expect. We've been talking about how the servant is coming to establish justice, how he's coming to do the will of God. And yet in verse 19, we have, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I sent?" And so in these kind of previous verses we had seen the servant coming to heal blindness, to restore people from the darkness, to give light to those who are in darkness. But here in this passage we have the servant himself who is blind. And what's going on? How is this kind of working it out? And I think we get the answer if we go down to verse 24, where we have this question asked, "Who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers?" And so what we have here is Isaiah is shifting his focus from the servant of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ, who will come to perfectly do the will of the Father. Now he's shifting his focus to the people of God and still kind of giving them this label, the servant. They were called to be the servants of God, called to display the glory of God to the nations, called to really show forth and do God's will. And yet, as it turns out, these Jewish peoples, they are just as blind as the Gentiles. They're just as blind as the pagan nations to whom they're supposed to be showing the light of the glory of God. And so what we have, we get a couple hints as to what exactly is the nature of this blindness. What does it mean for them to be blind? We see this in verse 20 and 21. "He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. And then the Lord is pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." And so what we have is God's kind of had two purposes here for what the Israelites were called to do. They were called to observe God's work and to give a testimony to it, and yet they don't actually see it. They don't observe it. And then secondly, God gave them the law through which they were to carry out and show forth the gloriousness, the splendor of that law. And again, they failed. And so I want to take some time just to walk through these two points and just kind of examine them a little bit, how exactly this works out. Because we see some applications to where we are not, unlike the Israelites, all too often. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 to 8, we read this. We're going to examine this second point first about what does it mean for God was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God has commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of these statutes will say, 'Surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?" All right, so what we have is God is kind of his purpose for Israel is to magnify his righteousness, to show forth the glory of his law, so that they're going to be a light to the nation, showing forth what true justice looks like, what's like what a community under the righteous kingdom of God looks like in comparison to all these pagan nations. And so when the nations look at them, they should see God's goodness and his beauty kind of on display in the form of the Israelites living according to this law. And we saw this a little bit last week when we were in verses 1 to 4. We talked about how God is in the law. He's giving the Jews this model picture, this model community of what it means to live in a just, right relationship with him and with one another. And then they were called to actually carry that out. And so under that law, if they were faithful to do it, we saw that there would be no poor among the Jews, that the oppressed would be taken care of, that it would have a true, lasting community of justice where this community would thrive under the law and under the rule of God. And it was just, as we saw in Deuteronomy, it would be a society where God is in the midst in just this undeniable way. And as we said kind of in previous weeks, the law of God sets the people of God apart from all of the peoples. Only God can bring about true justice in a society. Only God's law can create a true harmonious society. And so when we look at it, in a land where only idols were worshipped and not the true and living God, injustice, chaos, evil, these things all must reign. That's the natural outcome of idolatry. It's because the evil impulses of man's hearts are being encouraged, not discouraged, not held back, not restrained. And yet, even in the midst of these societies, because man is created in the image of God, because they still have those natural instincts kind of planted in him, there is still that longing for justice. There's still that desire to have things set right that have been, while those desires have been distorted by sin, they've been kind of twisted and corrupted. We still have that innate desire for righteousness, that innate desire for justice. And so when the peoples looked upon Israel, they would look upon that and say, hey, there's something in that I want. I don't quite understand, I don't quite know it, because there's a God thing that I don't agree with, but I can't deny the nature of the society that is pointing to something that's better and greater than even what we enjoy. And so thus, when the people were to look on the Jews, that Israelites were faithful, what they would have seen, they should have seen, was this community that would have awakened the desire for righteousness, awakened the desire to know God, who was actually putting on display his character in this law. The problem is, of course, and what we said 2 weeks ago, is this actually never happened. The Israelites are just as corrupted in their hearts by their sin in such a way so that they never actually fulfill this law in a way that can actually show forth a good picture of what this looks like. We get small glimpses of it, we see images and pictures of it, but there's no long sustained obedience in this way. And so what we have is the hearts are so blinded by their own sin that they could not see the true goodness, the true beauty of God's law, and thus they actually instead long to be like the other nations. And that's really what we've seen, even as in the Highlands, as we've been going through Judges with the kids, as this continual pattern of the Israelites are continually going back and saying, you know what, the gods on the outside of those nations, we think they look better than God himself. We think we'll be better off if we actually go and worship them instead of the true and living God. And so what we have is this kind of this continual bent back towards idolatry that we see Israel kind of falling back into. And so God punishes them. He disciplines for the sake of bringing them back to him. But then again, the cycle really repeats itself. And so because of Israelites' refusal to submit themselves to the God-ordained purpose of keeping his law as a light to the nations, the Israelites became just as blind and just as deaf to God as the surrounding nations. In some ways, perhaps even more so, more blind, more deaf, because they had the law of God, which the nations did not have. So God had given revealed himself in the perfect law. So he'd shown himself more to the Israelites than any other people. So they had a greater light of revelation. And yet instead of being obedient to that light, they actually are rebellious against that even more. So the rebellion in some ways is actually even greater than the nations, because the nations only had the light of creation to see who God is. The Jews had the law and the nations. But we see here is just a picture for us, is just the corrupt nature of man's heart and his sin. It is completely blind and deaf to God's law, completely just oblivious or neglectful of seeking to follow him or to love him. We see this really expounded for us in several passages in the New Testament. Just to discuss these very briefly without going into the detail, Romans 1, we learn that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And so what you have there is, it's not that people don't know God, but they know him and reject him, and they are so self-deceived and self-deluded that they actually believe the lie that they've told themselves. John 3 says that the world loved the darkness more than the light. And so we have Christ coming in as the light of the world, and yet the response we see to them in the Jews is a rejection of that light. We prefer the darkness. We prefer to have our sins and the darkness hidden from us and hidden from one another more than we actually desire the light of Christ. Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And so what we have here is that all this is pointing to is that the spiritual blindness, it is a blindness that does not allow us to see the beauty and the majesty and the worthiness of God. And then secondly, it blinds us to the true folly of idolatry. We've already read just multiple descriptions of idolatry given in Isaiah chapters 40 and 41. And again, just to come back to this, the thing that kind of sticks out from those passages, as all Isaiah does there, he really just describes them. He just says, hey, this is what is happening. This person, he is creating this idol, he's overlaying it with gold, he's going to make some silver chains for it, he's going to take some wood and craft an idol for it. He really doesn't actually, in several of those passages, he doesn't give any kind of explicit condemnation for idolatry. But you can tell just from the sheer statement of facts, just how foolish it is, just how empty it is. And yet his point there is that we are so blind that we can't even see what is right before us. just the true nature of idolatry, that it is utterly empty, utterly foolish, utterly wicked. And we see that back in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And, you know, we can just say that, you know, it's bad enough to be blind, but how wretched is the man who is blind and yet he thinks he sees? And this is our condition outside of Christ. And even in Christ, even though the power of sin is broken over us, there's still these pockets of blindness to sin that we still all have in us. We tend to be very good at seeing sin in others and very poor at seeing sin in ourselves. And so this is why we must constantly put God's word before us. That's why we are called to surround ourselves by brothers and sisters who will be faithful to call us to repentance, to lovingly point our sin to us so that we can repent of it. Because that's what we said, is just as the Jews, that and we read in the Old Testament, all too often they looked far more like the pagan nations and the people of God. And yet as we look around at the Christian society today, it is all too common, all too easy, even for us in aspects of our lives, to look far more like the secular culture than God's people. And I read this in the opening sermon to Isaiah 40, but I think it's worth repeating there. This is from Ray Ortland, a commentator on Isaiah, speaking of the fact that Judah, of Israel, of Jerusalem, that is Isaiah's primary audience. He says, the state of Judah, of Jerusalem, is Isaiah's primary concern. So we should apply Isaiah's vision today not to America or any political entity, but first and foremost to the church. Nothing is more important than the state of the world than the state of the church. God speaks first to believers so that his overflowing salvation can spread to all. The world cannot impede the expansion of the world cannot impede the expansion of salvation. The mediocrity of the church can and does. If the world is not experiencing the grace of God, the church is being untrue to its identity. What the world needs is a church so obviously saved that the church is an alternative to be saved to. Right, and so what we see in the Israelites, in the Old Testament, we see all too often, even in our own lives and the surrounding church culture, is that we look far more like the pagan nations so often rather than the people of God. And we even see that, we think about the Jews, we've been talking about Samuel, so Samuel is getting up and gearing up towards the proclamation of the first king, because the Israelites really want a king. They really want somebody to lead him. They want to have a king like the other nations. And yet, as you see, when God chooses Saul to be the first king, it's very evident from the reaction of the Israelites that the approval of Saul is not based on the moral goodness of his character. It's not based on his walk with God. It's not based on any of those things. It's really just based on, like, this is a really tall dude. This is a really intimidating guy. If he's going to be the one who leads us, we want somebody big and intimidating like the world to be our king, because he's the one who will be feared by the other nations. He's going to be the one who's going to be able to dominate the battlefield and lead him into war. And yet it's the king, who is this physical specimen of a man who's supposed to be able to do all these things, just cowering before Goliath. It takes David, the small boy, essentially, to stand up to the giant and slay him. And so it's just pointing to, is like the standards for evaluating the leaders were according to the standards of the world, not according to God. And so instead of worshiping the true God, Israel, the Jewish people, they were worshiping the gods of the nations, going so far as to sacrifice their own children to these idols. And so what we have in the prophets is this continual calling back to repentance. Micah 6:8, we read this 2 weeks ago, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's a continually call back to this is who you were called, this is your identity as the people of God. Not all these other places where we look like the pagans or look like the world. And again, we see the same idea, the same theme of we're supposed to be the lights the nations picked up in the New Testament. You have Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives its light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and praise and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so what we have here is the church kind of picking up that same theme from the Old Testament of God's people being called to be a light to the nations, being called to display God's kingdom culture, not the culture of this world, not the culture of the surrounding peoples. Right, and so what this means is, so we as God's people, we as a church, we are called to reflect the light of the glory of God back to the world in such a way as to picture, to give them a picture of what it looks like for God's love, His righteousness, His justice. And yet, as with Israel, I think all too often it is with us, we allow the world to influence how we do these things, almost where it's difficult to tell the difference between the two. And so we do the exact opposite of what Jesus commanded us to do. We are hiding the light of the glory of God, and we're turning into the world around us, into the darkness of its sin. We see and desire the things of this world rather than the riches of Christ and His kingdom, and see that those things, that Christ beggars the riches of this world. We believe that we can serve God and mammon, and thus we kind of give this token honor to God, and then think, okay, we've given this token honor to God, we're free to pursue these other things we really want. Forgetting that God demands nothing less than all of us, and to give Him anything else less than that is sin. So I spent a little bit of time just thinking about just what are some of the practical ways this works itself out in terms of as a Christian culture, as a people. Where do we, the areas that we all too often look far more like the world than maybe God's people? And it was funny because the first thing that came to mind as I studied this was entertainment and technology and all those things, which James preached about last week. So he kind of stole my thunder in some sense. Because in a lot of ways, what James is doing is preaching through, like, hey, what are we actually supposed to look like as God's people? How do we actually set ourselves apart from the world? But I want to tackle entertainment technology from a slightly different angle, just briefly. Mainly because James and I were talking about it last week, is that I think this is one of those areas where we as Christians can give very little thought as what does the Bible say about entertainment and leisure and technology and all these things. And a lot of times we kind of restrict our thought to it of, well, I'm not going to watch anything immoral, and as long as I don't do that, I can do whatever I want with it. Again, just want to address this from a slightly different angle. We talked more about entertainment and leisure last week. To come at it from the angle of technology, which would certainly encompass leisure and entertainment, but we can even go into social media and to other these ways of how we interact with these things. Because our tendency is to go to two extremes. One is we kind of take almost this Amish approach to technology of, oh, this new technology must be bad. We need to avoid it. We need to kind of just almost like, this is the way that the Antichrist is going to come in and set up the mark of the beast, just with this new technology. We must avoid it. But the opposite end is just kind of this unthinking, just acceptance of this technology without actually giving anything. I was like, what does it mean for us to be Christians and to be on social media in such a way that reflects the glory of Christ? And so I want to go through this very briefly. This is from a book called The Tech Wise Family by Andy Crouch. He gives a framework for evaluating our use of technology as to how do we know whether we actually have it in its proper place in our lives. How do we know when we kind of put it out of balance? And I'll give a couple of his points here, and then if you're interested, you can go back and look at it later. I've got the book if you want to borrow it. But the first he gives is, technology is in its proper place when it helps us bond with real people we've been given to love. It is out of its proper place when we end up bonding with people at a distance, like celebrities we will never meet. Secondly, technology is in its proper place when it starts great conversations. It is out of its proper place when it prevents us from talking with and listening to one another. So just an example here, I've just had times with my family. We'll all be kind of in the den around the living room, and the TV's on, mom's on her iPad, brothers and sisters on the phone, dad's on the computer. I'm just kind of looking around like, well, I mean, I guess I might as well pull a book out and start reading, because the whole way that we're doing these things is not fostering great conversation. And it's like, we're like a conversationally inept family to begin with, myself being the chief among sinners there with my family. And so it's like having all those things at the same time just doesn't help us at all. But thirdly, technology is in its proper place when it helps us acquire skill and mastery of domains that are the glory of human culture, whether it be sports, music, the arts, cooking, writing, etc. When we let technology replace the development of skills with passive consumption, something has gone wrong. And then finally, technology is in its proper place when we use it with intention and with care. because without those two things, it will surely go awry. But those are just a couple of points that he makes. I just wanted to go through that quickly. He has some kind of practical rules that he set in place for his family of how he works these things out. But again, it's just kind of one of those areas that as Christians, a lot of times I feel like we don't have a good solid foundation for understanding these things and thinking through these things. And we kind of use it with a lack of intentionality and purposelessness that at that point it just becomes very easy for us to, for those things to kind of take over and kind of crowd out all these other things. One more thing that hit me is just how do we as a church look far more like the world than as God's people? This is from Philippians 2:14 and I think 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if you're like me, that first sentence put you pretty hard. You know, don't grumble or complain about anything. But I was looking at this text earlier this week, and it's like that text should hit us a lot harder. Because let me ask you this. If I said, hey, what's your list of things that you need to do as far as how do you walk out, how do you live out a life worthy of the gospel? Like, what does your call of obedience to Christ look like? Probably not the first thing on your list that you would have said would be don't grumble or dispute or complain. You know, if I asked you, we live in a twisted and crooked generation. What does it mean for this generation to be crooked and twisted? What are the things that you would list that makes it so evil? You probably wouldn't say the first thing that wouldn't come to your mind, probably not even the 10th thing that would come to your mind, would be the problem with this generation, the reason why they're so crooked and twisted is because they're whining and grumbling and complaining all the time. And there's this point of like, when you look at this passage, Philippians 2:14, so it's, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You know, when we look at, we've talked about being lights to the world earlier, what does it mean to be a light before the world? The last line, among whom you shine as lights of the world. And it's just interesting because I don't think we often think about just the weight that Paul puts on even just as simple as grumbling or complaining. We think of this very small thing, but I think if you look at that text, you're actually being pointed to it. It's actually a pretty weighty thing because those things reveal how we actually think about God, how we actually trust His sovereignty, how we actually trust His goodness. Because what this is saying is like if we want to be distinct from the world, if we want to shine forth with the light of the gospel, if we want to live faithful lives to God, then grumbling and disputing, complaining are contrary and antithetical to those aims. Right, so these aren't these small things, but rather these are actually some pretty big deals because they reveal a lack of thanksgiving and a lack of joy in our lives that really ultimately betray our lack of trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. All right, because when we go out and listen to the world, when we turn on the news, when we start talking about people, there's a lot of things that we could complain about. There's a lot of things wrong with the world. There's a lot of doom and gloom, especially just in the culture and the news of all these things going wrong. But the reality is that if we are in Christ, if we truly trust Him, then we know where history is heading. We are heading towards the culmination of all things at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are heading towards the fulfillment of God's kingdom, where perfect justice and peace will reign perfectly forever. We know that we are heading towards a time where peoples of all tribes, tongues, and nations will gather together in unity to celebrate and praise God through the power of the gospel. And we don't know the details of how we're going to get to that point, but we know from God's word that is a surety of where we will end up. And it's like if we have a true understanding of this, a true knowledge of this is who God is, this is how He is working in our lives, this is what He is doing, then that should cause us to speak about these things very differently from the world does. That should cause us to approach our life very different from than the way the world does. And just the reality is, you know, all too often we can be far more like the Israelites than we care to admit. You know, we think about Israel, they were rescued from Egypt, from the king of Pharaoh, they passed through the Red Sea by this mighty hand of God, The manna is getting given to them daily from heaven. They're seeing water come from a rock to feed them. And to, you have all these things, and they finally arrive at kind of the outskirts of the promised land, and they are intimidated by the size of their enemies. It's like, God just saved you from Pharaoh, the most powerful secular ruler of that age, and you're worried about these couple city-states that, you know, the people are bigger than you? There's a problem here. But the reality is that we can just as easily take our eyes off God and what he has done for us. But then this brings us back to, this point of just the spiritual blindness of the Israelites. He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Right, and so when we look at the Old Testament, we see that it is patently clear that God is moving around and through the Israelites, you know, preserving them, protecting them, loving them, and yet the Israelites just cannot seem to get it through their head. This is God moving. We need to worship him and worship him alone. And you see in the passage, going back to 24 and 25, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. And so the blindness of Israel to their own sin is so great that God has put them under his mighty hand of discipline and of punishment, calling them back to repentance, and they are completely oblivious to that and continue to persist in the disobedience. You know, God gives them over to the hands of these pagan nations as a discipline to them, and yet they refuse to repent. And so what you have here is almost the equivalent of sticking your hand out on a hot stove, hearing the flesh sizzle, smelling it, it's burning your hand. It's like, you know what, I'm just going to keep my hand on here because I really don't feel it. It's okay. I'm just going to stick it on. And then at the end of the day, you look at it, you wonder why you've got third-degree burns in your hands. Like, God gave you plenty of time, plenty of evidence for these people to repent. And yet, again, all too like us, they didn't actually see what he was doing. And so what we have here, just in 42:18-24, the blindness of Israel is so great that it's absolute. And the enslavement to sin is total. The tragedy of this whole situation is heartbreaking, because you have the people of God meant to display God's glory. The one people in the world who we should have the most to hope from, the most to see from, is these Israelites. And yet, they are captivated by the pagans. They're captivated by idols. They will not return to God. They will not return and celebrate him. But instead, they go on. They've sunk down to the level of the pagan, idol worshiping, you know, God rejecting rebellious, sinful neighbors. That's kind of the state of Israel. And this is not just Israel. This is all of us in our sin. If we are outside of Christ, this is our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers. We are utterly powerless against the tyranny of sin that we have willingly subjected ourselves to. And so what you have here is, we're the servant of the Lord. We have Jesus as faithful. We are faithless. Where he is obedient, we have been disobedient. Where he is righteous and just, we are anything but. He's the one who clearly sees and does the will of God, and yet we are completely blind in our sin to that. And then this, of course, brings us to Isaiah 41, but now. This is almost like the Ephesians 2, two kind of almost seemingly insignificant words in themselves, yet heralding this coming great good news. It's two words that kind of signal a transition from our failure to God's faithfulness, from our sin to God's salvation. That there's a remedy for Israel's blindness, a remedy that comes not because of anything Israel has done, not even because they've repented for their sins. All of this is coming purely by the sovereign power of God, the salvation. And so we have, but now, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, that I am the covenant-keeping God who is faithful, even when we are faithless, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands. What you have here is God entering the picture and saying, hey, Israel, you've had your turn. You've been completely unable to do anything. Now it's my turn to see if we can fix this situation. I'm going to step on the scene, and I'm going to take care of this because you simply cannot. That's what we have here, Isaiah 41. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's what we have here, is that we have the covenant-keeping God. You see that? He is, says the Lord, says Yahweh, but also the Creator God who fashioned and formed Israel. And then he gives Israel this command based on the work that he is going to do. Fear not. And so up until now, this rebellious servant of God, they had every reason, every cause to fear. They had been abandoned by God to exile in Babylon, or so it would appear. They were under the hand of his judgment. They were powerless, broken, destitute, and despised. And so why would they fear not in this situation? We have three reasons. They've been redeemed, they've been called by name, and they belong to God. First, they've been redeemed. So we see in verses 3 and 4 kind of the nature of the redemption. Egypt was given as a ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for the Jews. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. And so what you have here is the Jews are going to be brought back from exile in Babylon with the price of these surrounding nations. Commentators kind of disagree on the exact meaning here. Some have said, kind of pointed to like a past faithfulness of God on his part in this situation. Some is pointing to the future faithfulness. One possibility is that he is referring back to Egypt when they were in exile before Pharaoh. And so what he's saying, hey, I saved you from Pharaoh, and as a consequence of that, I crushed Egypt. I crushed Pharaoh under the waters of the Red Sea. And if I've been faithful to do that there, I'll be faithful to do it here. Or the other possibility is that as a means of securing Cyrus's power, so that he will come to power, he will come to reign over Persia and Babylon and all the surrounding nations, as a means of securing that power and thus allowing the Jews to come to the promised land, God saying, hey, as almost a trade, as a way for this to work out, so things work out in history, I'm going to give Cyrus the nations of Egypt and Seba and Cush to rule over. Either way, the clear point that's being made is that God's sovereign reign over all of human history is not just this kind of objective sovereign reign, such that he's seeking to work all things for his glory, for the way of his purposes, but rather it's his people at the center of that sovereign reign over all history. So he is orchestrating all things throughout history for the sake of, for the purpose of, working his salvation out in his church and his members. Whether that be the raising up of the nations or the lowering, the destruction of nations, whatever is happening on this historical scale is happening for the purpose of God bringing about the purposes for his nation, for him bringing Israel out of slavery to Babylon, for the church. We see like the rise of the Roman Empire is such that it sets the stage for Christianity to be able to spread from Judea all the way here, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, to Spain, to Rome, to Greece, all the way to the other side of India. And so the whole expanse is set up where, you know, before Rome comes and subjugates all those peoples, basically all those peoples are at war, and there's really very little trade, very little interchange of ideas and spread of merchandise, of goods, of thoughts, of ideas between these nations. But because God has given all these nations over to Rome to rule over and united them all into one government and made these roads for the people to travel over, God is able to spread the gospel through the means of Rome and the early church through Cyrus with the people of Israel. But what we see here, so God is sacrificing Egypt and Cush and Seba on the altar, as it were, for the sake of bringing about the redemption of his people, the Jews, from the captivity in Babylon. But we see in the New Testament that the God's willingness to redeem his people and the lengths to which he goes so much further than simply the exchange of nations for the good of his people, but he does not spare his own son, but he offered him up for us all. And so this is the foundation from which God declares verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. And this is just a beautiful testimony, just a beautiful heart of picture of the heart of God towards us. Because, again, we remember the condition of Israel at this point. They've been utterly disobedient to God, continuously so, just again like a dog returning to its vomit, as Israel returning to its sin, and they haven't repented yet. They're still in the midst of captivity, in the midst of just this bondage, and God says, hey, even though you're there, you are still precious in my eyes. I'm still going to honor you. I'm still going to love you. I have not forgotten you. I have not forsaken you. And so even under the hand of God's discipline, the Israelites, they continue to reject him, to despise him. And yet God says, no, even still, you are precious in my eyes. Not because of anything you've done, but because I set my affection on you. I set my love on you purely because of the weight of who I am. And so it's like, even though we have regarded God as worthless, he still regards us as precious. Although we have dishonored God, he honors us. Although we have, you know, loved dead idols more than God, the living God has loved us before, far before we ever did anything for him. And so verse 3, continuing with this theme, we see that it is the Lord who is our Savior. So from the depths of blindness, from the deepest of rebellion, that the Jews had run as far as they could in the opposite direction away from God, they could not outrun the grace of God. They could not outrun his work to save them. And so this is kind of one of those truths that we have to kind of continually come back and sit and reorient ourselves under. It's like the way to which God loves us. That it is a rooted in Christ's work in the cross, not on anything that we have done or could do or will do, but that because of Christ, we have been made holy and blameless before God, and that we are seen as precious in God's eyes. This preciousness is reflected in the second reason that we mentioned, that God calls us by name. In other words, we are known intimately and individually by God. We are not simply kind of pawns on kind of God's cosmic chessboard, which he's kind of moving around, sacrificing as he will for the sake of kind of bringing about his glory. But no, rather we are actually known and loved by God in a precious individual way. We are not simply pawns in his hands to use, but objects of his affection. We know that he knows our limits, our weaknesses, our failings, all aspects of who we are, even better than we do. As James was saying, he is empathetic with us. He knows our weakness and our frame. And then finally, we see that God, we belong to God and not to anyone else. Right? So if we belong to God, then God is the one who is ultimately responsible for saving us. He is the one who will see us through to the end, so that we'll come to know him in the end. That is a work that he does in an ultimate decisive sense for us. Not in our own strength, not in our own faithfulness. You know, if we belong to ourselves and we say it's up to us to get this right, it's up to us to live faithfully, it's up to us to save ourselves, but if we belong to God, then ultimately he says, hey, it's up to me, it's up to him to sustain us, to protect us, to care for us, to guide us, to grow us. And these truths that we are redeemed by God, that we are called by God, that we belong to God, then lead us to verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overwhelm you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is kind of another one of those points where I think far too often we can look much more like the world than God's people, the church. Because what we're seeing is that we as Christians should have this unshakable joy to walk in, even in the midst of trials and sufferings. And this joy is the overflow of a holding on to the preciousness of the truths of God, of who he is and what he's promised to us. And just what we saw earlier back in 42:20, I think this applies to how we often see suffering and trials and hardships. It says he sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. You know, it's just how true can this be of us when we're in the midst of trials and afflictions and hardships and just hold in long days. You know, we can just kind of cry out in anguish, wondering, you know, where is God or how could he do this to us? And on the one hand, that is a very understandable response, because the reality is that the pain and the weight of these sufferings is real and is true, and there's nothing light about them, except in comparison to what we have in Christ, and when we know that it waits for us. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so what we have here is that, you know, even in the deepest nights of the soul, the promises of God are given to us to walk in and to hold on to get forth this light, this beautiful light of who God is, even in the midst of these dark days. And so just in the midst of suffering, in the midst of even discipline from God, there should be the source of rejoicing, because we know who God is, we know his goodness, we know his sovereignty, we know that he loves us, we know he's precious in his eyes. That should bring forth a joy that is beyond the sorrow that we were in. And again, just in those times, it's very easy for us to grow resentful or frustrated toward the Lord, just in the midst of any kind of trying circumstances, whether that be long days or things not going our way, or illness or pain or suffering or even true persecution. And yet it's interesting because it is precisely these moments when the Lord is actually working in us to grow us, to make us love Him more, to show us more of who He is. These are the points where He's actually bringing our sin to the fore so that we can confront it. These are the points where His promises will be seen to be most true, most trustworthy, most good. Psalm 119, I think it's verse 145. For the promises of God are well tried, therefore your servant loves it. And so what you have there, that well-tried language is language of going through a furnace, like metal ore being refined, so that at the end of it you have pure silver. And so what's happening there is, what's saying is, the trials, the afflictions of your life are such that when you go through them, when you come out the other side, you will see the perfections and the purity of God's promise that is worth holding on to. And the point is, like, the only place we actually learn just how trustworthy and just how good those promises are in the midst of these trying circumstances. And we are told directly in Romans 5, 2-5, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so it's just for us, it's like if we're in Christ and we desire to be like Him, we desire to be more and more conformed to His image, we are told directly there at least one way that God does it. Through suffering, endurance is produced. Through endurance, the character of Christ is produced. And through that character, we have all the more hope in God to see us through to the end. And so just what that means is, oftentimes we are most opposed to the very work of God when He's actually working in it our lives. It is those moments where God is actually working in us in a true and a profound way, and our response is like the culture of, I need to get out of this right now. This is uncomfortable, it hurts, there's all these things going on. It's like, how can I escape this? Not how can I actually slow down and let God say, how is God sanctifying me in this? How is He making me more like Him? How is He exposing my sin in these moments? How is He showing me more of who He is so that I can love Him and trust Him more? The second thing that kind of flows from these three truths, that we are redeemed by God, that we are called by name by God, that we belong to Him, was given this command, fear not. We saw this in verse 1 as well as verse 5 of this passage. We also saw the same command given three times in Isaiah 41. And what we have this thing being pointed to is that the fear in our lives is evidence for us that parts of our hearts are still not resting in God's word and in His promises. This could be fear of evangelism or reaching out to others in our workplaces or at Highlands or any other areas of our lives. It could be just a fear of obedience, of leaving our sin behind. Does the sin seem good and right to us instead of embracing Christ in all of its fullness? There could be fear in countless other areas, but whatever that place of fear, it's clear that it has no place in our lives. I came across this verse. This is Proverbs 28, verse 1. It just kind of hit me as a ton of bricks in this respect. It says, the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. So that's kind of the picture that God has for His people, as people of righteousness, as a boldness in Christ, a boldness because they know who God is, therefore they are unafraid to go and do what God has called them to, regardless of the effects. And so the outworking of the gospel in our lives should be a boldness as we trust in God, as we boldly, sacrificially serve Him. And this fear is driven out by a knowledge of the perfect fear, by the perfect love of Christ. In the form of these truths and many others through scriptures, we kind of put the supremacy of God's character and His goodness before us. And so just kind of the question from there, kind of if we start to maybe wrap up, what is our part to play in terms of just driving out this fear? Because if simply all we had to do to drive out the fear was to you know, just have this information in our heads, well then, you know, congratulations, all the problems are solved. But obviously, it doesn't quite work that way. And I think the answer goes back to Isaiah 40, verse 31, the text we examined several weeks ago, but it says, "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so the source of strength is a waiting on the Lord. And James didn't say this last week, but I think one of the consequences of living in today's culture, especially surrounded by so many screens, whether they be phone screens, television screens, computer screens, all these things that kind of have this kind of influence in our life, is I think in a large way we've almost lost this ability to wait on the Lord. We've lost this ability to slow down, to withdraw, to spend long amounts of time in silence and in solitude before the Lord, praying to Him and listening to Him. I think for a lot of us, that can just be this very foreign concept, which is a habit that can be very, one of those things we almost know we need to do it, and yet just being continually distracted and pulled away by just all these things going around us, whether that be screens in particular or all these other ways. But it's this kind of waiting that I think in a lot of ways will drive the truths of who God is and what He's declared to be true, His character, His nature, what He's worked. It drives us into our hearts. So with it transforms this informational knowledge to an experiential knowledge. Not just I know who He is in this theoretical way, but I've actually seen this in my life, if He's actually revealed Himself to me. And just as a note, we see Christ Himself taking these long withdrawn times, rising up early in the morning, staying up late in the night to go and spend time with the Father in prayer. And you know, just something we probably heard all the time, but again, just worth reiterating, if the Lord Jesus was diligent in this area in all of His perfection, how much more do we need this in all of our imperfection? You know, and just in order for us to walk through this world without fear and a joy-filled obedience, we first have to, commune with the one who is the one who cast out fear. We first have to commune the one who is the source, the fount of all joy. The bondage of our sin, the blindness, the deafness of our sin, our apathetic hearts that kind of just tend to worship idols more than the living God, those things, we prefer comfort more than that communion. We prefer almost that fear rather than this joyful heart. So those are kind of the natural bent of our souls that we've got to work against. But these things are cast out through filling our minds with God's Word, and then through the prayerful application of these truths to our hearts as we regularly meet and commune with God. And so just as we kind of take a step back and look at this, we have this picture of like our utter dependence, our utter need for God to move in our lives. And so just the question for us is, are we actually going to trust in Him to do this thing? Are we actually going to trust in Him to move? Are we going to seek Him out in prayer and in His Word to actually have Him work on it? Work on us and to change us and to transform us, that we would fear not, that we would walk faithfully? Or are we going to kind of continue kind of walking our own path, trying to do things in our own strength, trying to seek out these other things? And I think if we do that, apart from God working in us, apart from us seeking Him, we're going to look no different from the world. And again, as we read earlier, the world, our neighbors, our families, they have no need of a church that's going to look just like them. Well, that does nobody any good. They need to see the power and the love of God in us, the power of a God who can truly save, who can truly transform, who can truly bring true peace and true righteousness, a true restored humanity to us. And they need to see that we belong to a God who calls us by name, who is, we are precious in His eyes, who has redeemed us through no merit of own in any of those respects. And so just for us, as we kind of slow down and spend some time just walking through those things, we enter communion. I just pray that you just start walking through those things. But I think kind of at the end of us, as we kind of examine this text, more than anything else, may our hearts, may our tongues rejoice. And like, this is a God who has saved us. This is a God who has worked. This is not something that He has called us to figure out on our own. This is not something that He has called us to walk in on our own. But as we saw 43, verse 1, well, you know, we have had our say in Isaiah 42. And we have been the ones who have been blind, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now God is the one who's going to step up the picture. Now God is the one who's going to come in and move and work And so may we just more and more grow in our love and trust in that, more and more grow just in a recognition of our need to wait on the Lord, to spend time before Him, and actually meet with Him in just a profound way, not simply just lifting up other people's needs before Him, although we certainly need to do that. But, you know, in the words of George Mueller, you know, our first priority is to make ourselves happy in God. And that is done through prayer and through His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we are thankful for those two words, but now. Two words that signal to us that we have failed in every respect to live a life that is in any way pleasing to You, any way considered a good or righteous or holy before You. But now You have moved. But now You have worked. Now You have moved in us, Lord, in a way that is we had no inkling we even needed. We were blind to our own blindness, Lord. And so, Father, we are grateful that You have moved in us, that You have sent Your Son to redeem us, that You have sent Your Spirit to open our eyes to Your goodness. And Father, we pray that You will continue to do that, that You will continue to show us what it means to live a life devoted to You as Your servants, what it means to live a life that is set apart from this world. Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would move in us in such a way that we would look distinctly different from this world, that Your goodness, that Your righteousness, that Your love, that Your justice would be seen in our lives, that those areas for our lives that are look far too much like the world, that You would actually call us to repentance. You would show us those areas through Your Word, through Your Spirit, through our brothers and sisters calling us to repentance, that we may humbly repent before You, that we may turn and seek You, Lord, because we know those things that are not from You, they are no good to us and they are no glory to You. We know, Lord, that in You is the presence, in Your presence is the fullness of joy, at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, Father, when we be a people who seek You daily, who are willing to take long times away from just the things of this world just to seek You and to know You, who are willing, Lord, to forsake the pleasures of this world for the greater pleasure of knowing You and of being known by You. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About to enter into a time of communion. And again, this is just a time where we can reflect on God's working in our lives, and we see a picture of the gospel on display for us. We see the body of Christ is broken before us. His body is broken so that ours may not. His blood was poured out so that we may not bear the wrath that we fully deserve. And so just encourage us to take time just to meditate on this, the great lengths to which God has gone to save us. Because we know that we have tried everything else and none of it has worked. So I just encourage you just to think upon and rejoice and give thanks for that reality, but also just to the point where there is, when God has exposed sin, that you would repent. And then when you are ready, you can come up and partake.